Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
Yep. All righty. Welcome. Welcome, everybody. Blessed to have you today. Thank you for joining.
Sorry about that, Lou.
No, no worries. I apologize for my curt, efficient speech to some of you, telling you to grab a seat. It's not personal. We're just trying to get started because we run it. Pastor Randy runs a tight ship in this church, so we're going to have to end, and I got to finish today. So, and we can't go to 11:05 because then he starts. And I'm tripping over this wire. Excuse me. All right, there we go. So, welcome. Let's pray. Thank you for those of you that got chairs, all of you that joined us, and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask your blessing on the study this morning and all the Sunday school classes that are going on, where we are training and teaching and discipling the people in the truth of God. Not we, the teachers. I mean, all of us are discipling one another through the preaching of the word to the glory of the Son for the benefit of the church. We ask that you bless this time, in particular this lesson, that you would keep me speaking the truth of your word. We love you and commit this to you. In your name, amen. 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 You want to grab the door for us, Pop? Thanks. Once again, sorry for my awful tone to start. I'm just going quick because we're getting going. So I'm excited to be here. Thank you. Welcome to the class on modern philosophies, a survey, or the plague of isms. And there's an additional subtitle, Dangerous Trending World Philosophies and Where They Intersect the Church. My name is Sergio Fasa. I'm one of the lay elders here at Grace, so we're glad that you are joining us. This class was inspired. You guys with me? I'm going. Here we go. All right. This class was inspired by an idea on what to teach the college career group for a couple months this fall. We're finishing 1 Thessalonians, and this idea hit me to do a survey in one sitting with them. There's so much confusion out there, and Facebook really is not helping. So I decided, you know what, maybe this would be good for the church in a 12-week series, and potentially, Lord willing, I would like to turn this into a book. Maybe one day would be an ambition. I will not be posting recordings. I found that cannibalizes my enrollment because people go somewhere else and then listen. So you will have to be here. I will post these at a much later date in a long distant future. If you are here though and you miss a session, I can send you a single pirated recording for you. If you're a class member, just email me. Do not share it with people, please. And I will post probably this first lesson as a teaser in case people didn't show up thinking they'd get the whole session. So we'll tease them and then draw them in. Yes, so I forgot what else to say. I also want to thank you for joining me because this may be my last Sunday school for a while. Please pray for me. I'm potentially planning on starting up grad school, Lord willing, pursuing a master's in divinity at Southern Theological. So let's see how this goes first, and if it goes very poorly, I will abandon those plans. Quick warning here about having kids in here under, high school age. I'm old-fashioned. I do not recommend it. If you brought your kids in, this is unfiltered. It is not for the faint of heart, and I'm going to be coming on very strong. The other thing, I jotted this in as I was getting ready. 50% of what I'm doing in here is my wife, and I'm not just saying that as a hats off. I tell that all the time. I can't do this ministry. She's teaching with me, not in the formal sense of teaching because women aren't called to teach in the church. But everything I do in here is because she has equipped me at home by letting me do that, and she does everything else. So I do, and I'm going to get into feminism and womanness and all that. So I want to start by saying I have the greatest respect for women because I have an outstanding one at my home allowing me to do this. So when you're seeing me up here, it is my wife behind me. Praise the Lord for that. Thank you. What is an ism? An ism is a philosophy or movement. In this context, in the negative, I have a very long introduction. And oh my goodness, we're already at 10:20. This introduction should take me 10 minutes, I think. And then we're going to do the first ism. Go. All right, I'm going. Here we go. What is an ism? In this context, in the negative, it is an absorption in a non-theistic concept or system that is counter-biblical. God and his truth in the Bible is the every and the only answer. Therefore, man's isms always carry error and deficiency. They are sinister and they are often hard to detect. There are theme verses. I will read a few this week and over the next couple weeks because I don't think we have time to read them all. One of the first theme verses is from Zephaniah 1, where God is raining down judgment on Israel, and he says this, I'm going to judge, okay, and then I'm picking on verse 5. Those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. What's the problem? They're swearing by how many gods?
Two.
Oh, they're Christian. They're Jewish, but they're also swearing by Milcom. They've got paganism flooding their Christianity. And God says, I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to judge you for that. Colossians 2, New Testament. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it, listen, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This class is about empty, vain human philosophy that's taken us captive. I'm going to keep going. I've got other great verses. If you have any questions, please see me, but I'll hold them for next week. Jeremiah 20, verse 8 to 9. This is very familiar. It's also why I'm teaching this class. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. Right? I preach about hell. So I feel like Jeremiah here. Whenever I cry out, and for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. Fossa's going to teach another class, probably going to be on hell. No, but like I feel like that. But I feel like Jeremiah, I got to preach about violence and destruction, but it's a reproach. If I say, I will not mention him, I won't teach the class or speak any more in his name. There is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. End quote. Amen. I can no longer suffer the encroachment on God's territory and glory. That is the assault on his truth. I can no longer suffer the confusion, the deception, the bizarre and self-destructive behavior. So here's the problem to be addressed. Many of these deceptive philosophies have already invaded the church. People don't even realize, and they get quite feisty when you point it out. But is it possible such infection in the church? Well, isn't this the same as the Corinthian church in our very text of Scripture, the New Testament? The Corinthian church got pretty mad at Paul, didn't they? They were pretty mad, but they were way off. How much did the Corinthian church get infected? By the way, I'm watching my face as I'm talking. I'm just trying to get through the material. I'm not upset. I'm an intense guy. I know. Just stay with me, okay? We're going. All right. They were way off. How off was the Corinthian church? How much did they actually get infected with worldly thinking? 1 Corinthians 5, men were having sex with their father's wife. Their stepmom. That's sick. We're not there yet. A man would have his father's wife? And that was the Gnostics. It was Gnosticism in the Corinthian church. And Paul had to argue against it. Who else did? John had to argue against Gnosticism. It was a big problem. To the point of sexual debauchery in the church. All right? This is big. Disclaimers. Any good class has got disclaimers, don't they? I've got 14. I will do 6 next week. I'm like, I can't do all the disclaimers this week. I'll give you 8. 1, I am not arguing facts and data. Do not mistake this class for apologetics. This is not. Instead, I am arguing biblical doctrine. Do not email me a zillion facts, please, nor a zillion testimonies. Yeah, well, when my friend ate candy corn, her stomach exploded, and she developed anxiety. And then she didn't get better until she stopped eating white flour and started wearing an organic bubble suit during daylight hours to ward off solar toxins. I don't want to hear that. Now, Whereas, that is a very gripping and moving narrative. That is only experience, and it is not the Bible. I am aiming at core doctrines of modern philosophy that violate biblical doctrine. Don't give me experience. Don't bring me data. Bring me Bible. Because I can't out-data you. And I can't out-fact the opposition. And I'm not trying to. I want to talk Scripture. This class, number 2, is not for the delicate wallflower, the highly sensitive, the snowflake, nor the faint of heart. As I said, it's unfiltered. I will not be pulling punches. Furthermore, no words are off the table. This will not be politically correct at all. Satan has fogged up the argument by causing certain words to be prohibited, such as patriarchy, which is a great thing, by the way, and we'll discuss it, or discussing race in the church. Listen, there is no untouchable doctrine or idea or sphere or institution over which we will not exert the mind of Christ, the Spirit of God, and the scrutiny of Scripture for examination. As Christians, all things are subject to the scrutiny of Christ and His Word. As such, there are no safe spaces in this class. Satan does not hold any untouchable concepts. or behavior or practice that we are not allowed to talk about. We are just not allowed to talk about because it's going to upset people. He does not hold anything ransom. He does not hold the church captive under any idea or practice that we are not allowed to address from the pulpit with the word of God. That's keeping the people of God in bondage, and I'm not standing for it, so let's talk about it and all, and let's talk biblically. Think of it this way. My goal, listen now, my goal is to stare straight at the face of Satan and make him flinch. Amen. All right. He is such a pathetic, cowardly liar anyway, and the way you make him flinch is to do that with the truth, right? Amen. Not like the Pentecostals doing all these crazy mumbo-jumbo. It's preaching. He hates what? Preaching. He hates it. He's just deceiving people. What are we worried about? Number three, this is where the battle is raging in the culture, to the destruction of souls. Just like in Corinth, it's cultural and it's philosophical. It is not over minutia of Bible interpretation. It is raging in the public square over extra-biblical and counter-biblical doctrines that are pervasive, humanist, demonic, but not necessarily religious in the sense that we would think. To engage the culture, we better start having an interest in and answers for the prevailing philosophical debates of the day. Black Lives Matter. Feminism, globalism, socialism, hedonism, pacifism. We need answers. It goes like this for a lot of people. Let me give you an example. You know, that sermon was fine. The doctoral dissertation on Greek translation was fine, but my 17-year-old just asked me to get a tattoo, and I have no idea what to say. Well, what do you say? How do we respond to that modern movement called hedonism? For too long and far too often, the church has just thrown up its hands and said, well, there's no verse on it directly. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to offend my kid. So I guess that's okay, and this is okay, and everything's okay. And in the meantime, we are being dragged into a mire of confusion and spiritual decay, both in doctrine and in practice. Where, I ask, O church, is the application of sound biblical doctrine in and over and against the culture in these latter days? Who is answering the Ferguson rioters that are setting buildings on fire? Amen?
Amen.
Where is the answer to our kids when they ask us these questions? Or we just say, go ahead, I don't see a verse on it. Number four. All right, I am passionate. Now I'm passionate. Number four. You may find yourself on an opposing side, to which I would say two things. One, you've already succumbed in some part, small or large, to the worldly system and thinking, and that's precisely the reason for the class. It invades the church. And number two, you are predisposed. Listen, church, I love you. Brothers and sisters, members of the flock, you are predisposed to be persuaded with facts from professionals, scholars, the consensus of the scientific community, or social pressure, or cultural trends, but I am making a case from Scripture, and that is the Christian's truth barometer. Professionals are biased, particularly unsaved ones, which is the majority, but also even the ones that profess faith aren't necessarily sincere. Where facts contradict biblical doctrine, it is our duty to be skeptical of the world's truth claims. We do this with evolution, don't we? And we don't think twice about it. I don't care how many bones they find and how they suppose to age them. The earth was created in 6 literal days because the Bible says so. And I am not a science denier, but I am skeptical of certain scientists who are sinners. Number 5, if you are already getting upset, that's it. That proves my point, that your thinking has already been intercepted. To be predisposed to reject conservative biblical orthodoxy in light of modern progressive philosophy. Checkmate. So, you need to stay in this class to learn, definitely. Number 6. This is also about our posterity, the next generation. If you are still a naysayer, take this admonition. Not a little of this, listen, is intended to right the course for ensuing generations. Whereas you may feel fine or think you're fine, the rising generations are being fully indoctrinated with counter-biblical thought via education, media, cultural influences, demonic influences, and the flesh. And I make much of my ministry, please listen, in attempting to thwart that destructive, degenerative trend that will tend only towards the shipwrecking of the faith of many and the damning of souls. If anything, listen up. For the sake of your kids, we've lost too many too soon already. Don't you realize what's at stake? Is there anything you're not willing to put on the table when we're losing our next generation? Number 7, a problem is there is some good that makes the error hard to discern. Yes, when I destroy multiculturalism as a wicked and evil, profane philosophy, that doesn't mean I don't like my Italian food or heritage or Spanish as a language. Some people have real gluten allergies. Very few, by the way. It's called celiac disease. And it's good to eat healthy. But the modern pagan religion of pantheistic Gnosticism, complete with its GMO, gluten, and processed food demons, is strangling souls with a deceptive philosophy and a damning influence. No amen on that one. Number eight, amen. This is a language battle, so you'll have to be aware of innuendo. Word twisting is what Satan did in the garden, right? They've taken formerly neutral or benign or even good words and infused them with perverted implications. So we need to stop using the language, as that only perpetuates their false presumptions, presuppositions, and doctrines. Let me give you an example. Tolerance. That means silence Christians. Anti-bullying in your schools, guys, means pro-homosexuality. Multicultural means hate Christianity first, hate America second. Holistic and wellness means pagan mysticism. It is certainly not Christianity. And Bruce Jenner is still a him.
Amen.
What are we calling? Don't call him Kate. Globalism is an awful idea. So let's hear it for Brexit. Objection. Objection. You can't say that. You can't prove any of that. Snarls. The angry, contentious parishioner. Settle down there, Jackson. I've got tons of Bible, so just hang in there. Amen. That's my eighth disclaimer. Amen? All right. Here we go. How are we on time? Woo! We're tight. Let me get a drink of water. I didn't think I'd read this fast. Alright. Number one, you did. Somebody did. Evangelical confessionism. This is the one that I'm probably one of the most passionate about. I'm starting off with it because it's one of the, pretty much the biggest problem. This is a spin-off of Arminianism, which is a perverse doctrine, or at least this is the wicked stepsister. We're going to call it, we can call it parade the prayerism or make a decisionism. It's also called easy believism. However, I don't prefer to call it that, as many adherents to this doctrine would deny that doctrinal description as easy believism because it doesn't sound good, although in practice it is exactly what they do. Each lesson will be an introduction, the theme passages, and then 3 points. One will be the doctrinal errors in that ism. Number two will be the effects it's having on the church and the world. And number three will be our response. Here's the definition. Evangelical confessionism, making a choice for Christ. For example, the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s and Billy Graham's crusades. And I'm not knocking the guy, he's a good guy, but that is the example we're talking about. Only confession is required, and in fact, confession is conversion. And that is not true. It's unbiblical, and we've been duped. Let me start with a story. A college student got saved. She witnessed to a guy who got saved, and she married him. They went home and witnessed to both of their families, so that three generations made professions of faith and conversion, including those two, their parents, then their siblings, and then everyone's children born thereafter. Of the four parents who got preached to and converted, one committed suicide. Of the five sets of married siblings that were in her generation, all professing Christ, three marriages fell apart and ended in divorce or separation, with one going on to a second and third marriage. One of the three marriages had consistent alcohol abuse, another had paternal abandonment, another had adultery. All Christian, right? Of the 14 children born in the next generation, all professing Christ, raised in Christian homes, currently six can be said to be walking with the Lord to some degree or another with the fruit of Christian living, while eight are either fully apostate, their lives are a train wreck, or they are currently flirting with the world. Of the eight, some had marriages that have already ended in a divorce, some have drug and alcohol addictions, there is depression and disorders, and one of them tragically died young through a series of bad decisions. And so I ask you, as one who grew up in the church, what in the world is going on? Because that is not Christianity. Who lied to these people? I would really like an answer, because everything I just told you is very painful. Folks, that is not the fruit of the gospel. That is not what the gospel promises. And the problem isn't with the gospel. The problem is with the church. The gospel promises way more than all this strategy. The gospel promises the fruit of righteousness, not this perpetual misery of sin. But the church is no longer preaching a gospel that calls men out of their miserable rebellion, which is why I do think evangelicalism, perhaps worldwide, needs a new reformation. Capital R. Key passages. Biblical warning. Here are the key passage on confessionism. Here's the biblical warning. Isaiah 29:13 says this: "And the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is merely," I put that inserted, "their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." There's no fear. Here's the biblical solution. I have so many Bible verses, I can't read them all. If you want them, let me know. But I am not short on scripture. The biblical solution is John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verse 12, verse 2 to 18. I'm not going to read the whole passage. "And John went proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." You brood of vipers. That's not good evangelism. He was one of the best evangelists. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Even now the axe is laid to the root. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." The crowds are like, "What do we do?" And he starts listing works. Tax collectors, do this. Soldiers, do this. Don't extort. You got two tunics? Give one away. Give to people who need food. He's listing works. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." I'm doing this on purpose. "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." Do you know the Greek is evangelizo? John was preaching good news. It means to address with good tidings. That was good news. Sorry, I'm not looking to this side a lot. I apologize. That was good news? "Clear the threshing floor and throw the chaff into unquenchable fire." Ha! Yes, it certainly was good news. Because what is evangelism? Evangelism is a call to repentance in life, deeds, and works with a fearful warning of impending wrath and doom. It is not a call to prayer, verbal acknowledgement, and mental acceptance. That is not the Christian gospel. John said the same thing in Matthew and Mark. Christ said the same thing. When Christ started his ministry, what's the first word he said in Matthew? "Repent. The kingdom of heaven," parentheses, "judgment, is at hand. I'm giving grace, but the fire's roaring and the fire's coming." That was Christ's gospel. I got so much. The recurring phrase, repentance for forgiveness of sins, all over the New Testament, Acts, you know what repent means. Let me just read. The gospel is shared by this one word, repent, which is a volitional change in behavior and the direction of lifestyle, habit, works, and practice away from disobedience and to obedience to God's commands in the Bible, i.e. stop sinning and follow God. That's the gospel. Ezekiel, read Ezekiel, man. I've been telling my college career students, read it. He says in Ezekiel, "Why will you die, people of Israel? Rid yourself of all the offenses you've committed. Get a new heart and a new spirit." That's Old Testament. Come on. Get a new heart and a what? New? That's new covenant. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel is preaching about the new covenant. Don't tell me that. It's a new covenant teaching. "Rid yourself of the offenses. Why will you die? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." Ezekiel was an evangelist. How about the warning from Hebrews 10? "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." That's serious. It's clearly seen that praying a prayer and making a confession is not Christianity. But it is cultish and pagan, mystical, legalistic, hypocritical, man-centered. It is vain preaching, dangerous to souls, bears no fruit, and breeds false assurance. And it is strangling the church in America and evangelicalism worldwide. All right, you ready for the doctrinal error? Here we go. Stay with me. There are five points of doctrinal error in modern confessionism. One, repentance is not a condition of conversion. That is a lie. It goes like this. They say this: confession is the singular requisite evidence and condition of conversion. Repentance is not foundational, they'll say. And that's presumed by its absence in the conversion mandate. How do you hear people preach the gospel? Repeat after me, right? That's not conversion. Four spiritual laws. You have a love hole, and God is here to fill it, to take away pain. Like, are you kidding? Did I just read John the Baptist? Love hole? Brood of vipers. God's here to fill, to take away pain. If you're depressed or you lack purpose, you need Jesus. No. you need Jesus because you're going to burn hot and long. That's okay, you don't have to quite say it that way, but God is waiting for you. New? Perhaps you've lost a loved one. That's not the gospel. Maybe you're lonely. Maybe you're not satisfied. Maybe you've been hurt. All right, number two, justification by faith alone means that works are irrelevant. That's a false doctrine. It does not mean works are irrelevant. We have so defended and protected the position of justification by faith alone, which I'm not denying, to the exclusion of works, that we've lost sight in Protestantism of works and the fact that real faith is only real faith if we're repenting from sin, i.e. doing works. Otherwise, it's not faith. And this means works matter in Christianity and in salvation. Not to accomplish salvation, but to prove and authenticate it. Number three, salvation, amen, comes through verbal confession. That's a false doctrine that salvation is accomplished by confession. Or more explicitly stated, confession, I'm going to get a little technical here, is the method of appropriating God's grace to the sinner. No. Because here's what they say, there's nothing more. Just say it. Say you believe. Say it. Repeat after me. Done. You're in. Whoa, that was a close one. That guy's saved. No, you don't appropriate grace through a verbal confession. The method is the new birth of the Spirit. What Jesus calls being born again, John 4, which is why I'm a Calvinist. The confession is the fruit of the new birth. Number four, salvation is an act of man. That's another false doctrine in confessionism. More explicitly, salvation is a willful choice of the person towards God. We would call that Arminianism. That's wrong. Number five, Christianity, if you need these, I know I'm going so fast, hard to write. If you need these from me, send me an email. Don't like post my notes on Facebook or something. That would be uncomfortable. Just, we'll do a private email if you want these points and I'm going too fast. Christianity, number five, is not about reforming people or reforming society. That is a lie and a false doctrine. We hate using that word reform, like we're not supposed to use it. Christianity is not about reforming people. I reiterate, these are doctrinal errors. It goes like this. You know, we don't want to just reform someone's life on the outside. It's more about the heart. Wrong! Yes, yes, we do. It's not a question. Listen, here's the trick. It's not a question of whether or not we want to reform the outside. It's just a question of how you do it. And Christianity teaches that it starts with a converted heart. But we still expect a whole lot of external reformation, and the Bible demands it as proof. We certainly want reformed living. Christianity is all about it. Let the drunkard quit his what? Drinking. Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must what? Steal no longer. It is through the gospel we believe that we do reform the individual, and then we reform the society at large. We want to reform behavior. It is a lie to say that we don't want to reform behavior. It's just that it happens first in the heart. All the other pagan religions are trying to do it from the outside in. But don't tell me we don't make changes in people's lives. You got to stop your sin if you're really a Christian. All right. The deadly presumption is this. I'll always give you a deadly presumption. This is like the of the ism that is getting people. If my confession saves, then my lifestyle is irrelevant. To quote my brother, who said it this way, people covet the moment of salvation, but they want nothing to do with the lifestyle of salvation, which is repentance and obedience. And Pastor Rennie just preached on this last Sunday. Did you notice that? All right, let me give you some examples. I'll give you examples, too, after the... We're going. After the doctrinal error. Here's the examples. Athletes and actors, right? When in doubt, someone's saved, regardless of lifestyle. No conformity to any standard, just a public statement of faith. We shrug and assume people are in, and we criticize any objections like, hey, I think that rock star, Christian rock star, had three different wives and is now living with a different woman. I'm not sure he's actually saved, and it's like, pull the guns out and shoot the legalist. What, are you kidding me? That's a fair assessment of the guy's life. Or another example. That would indicate he's probably not a Christian. Another example, crusades and youth rallies where people walk the aisle and there's no subsequent fruit. No baptism required, no church attendance, no lifestyle change. Childhood confession followed by apostasy in adulthood. Lukewarm living, hedonism, leaving the church. Ask people, like my wife, who went to a Christian high school, like Emily Crooks, who I've talked to about this. It's a frightening reality. The people that were Christian in high school, at a Christian high school, they're gone. Altar calls, another example. Not good Bible. Pentecostalism, charismaticism, and such revivals, which are momentary spiritual awakening and confession with nothing to follow. All right, ready for the effects of the doctrinal error of confessionism. Here we go. Second point. You look at the fruit. That's what effects is. When I do this every week, doctrinal error, okay? Then I do effects. Look at the fruit of the doctrinal error. And you tell me if it's good. If it's good, I'm wrong. We'll go back to that ism. If it's not good, we got to get rid of the ism. Christ said, look at the fruit. Test the philosophy. Jesus tells us to do that. We are seeing a new kind of cultish Christianity in evangelicalism. It is a legalistic neo-paganism with a ritual rite of passage, a prayer. Mere verbal assent of a truth claim, the actual act of confessing something, means we are saved by a work. And that's a vile form of legalism, and it's also mystical spiritualism. Do a ritual. Recite this chant like you really mean it, and some magical thing takes place, and you're good for eternity. What? It's essentially name it and claim it meets evangelism. It's a magic ticket, a bare minimum requirement, and you're in. I can get to heaven by reciting this prayer as long as I mean it sincerely and I'm good. This is bizarre stuff, folks, but it's not Christianity. And I gave you a story about a lady at Aldi that I met, and I'm just trying to buy a watermelon, and she's doing Bible verses on her phone. I'm like, oh, you're a Christian. And she just immediately, repeat after me. I'm like, she's like, I'm a sinner. I'm like, I'm a sinner. And she's doing she didn't even talk. She's doing the reciting a sinner's prayer with me. I got midway through. I'm like, I am a Christian. She's like, oh, okay, good. Here. And then she gave me some prayer card or something. I'm like, what? That's... Recite the magic prayer? It's bizarre. Yeah. So that's one effect. Number two, there's no real fruit or obedience. That was what my story was in the beginning. There's no sanctification for the professing Christian. Confessionism, listen, removes the need and the motivation for obedience. Required Christian living and conduct is limited only to an external confession rather than the biblical mandate of heaps of obedient fruit. See Christ's teaching in the Gospels. So we see a grave and concerning inconsistency between profession and practice. Saying one thing, no fruit. Let me give you a silly illustration. If I could convert you all to chocolate lovers with just a verbal assertion, right? Say you like chocolate. If that's all liking chocolate is, I don't have to see you eat it, don't have to see you buy it, you just say it, then I'll just do this. Can I get a show of hands? Will you pray with me now? Will you walk forward if you love chocolate? I'm not trying to be irreverent, but will you close your eyes and pray with me? Who loves chocolate? And then you walk out and eat that profane flavor, vanilla. Nothing has been reformed about your palate. And you're still degrading your palate with vanilla. But you told everybody you're chocolate. So we're all supposed to go, he's a chocolate lover. No, you're not. You said it. You're still eating that junk vanilla. Or, I could credit Jay Carley with this one, it's a college kid that signs up for college classes, literally online, with a verbal commitment, applies for all the classes, but doesn't go to class, and then fails all the classes. And we're like, oh, he was a college student. No, I mean, he was enrolled, he said he was going, but he didn't do anything. He's not a college student. We see languishing spirituality, stunted maturity, and no impulse to pursue Christ. When you're already guaranteed in from a verbal confession, what is the point of living any differently? You're already in. Number three, effect. A watered-down gospel invitation that does not resemble anything like biblical preaching. It causes a hysteria wherein you run around trying to get as many people as possible to, quote, make a choice in a frenzied attempt to deliver souls out of hell via verbal assent, but with no actual assurance that the new birth ever even took place or that there are transformed lives. This yields rampant false conversions, and that's where we've been now for decades in the evangelical community in America. There's a deterioration of the centrality, listen, of baptism. In gospel preaching, altar calls have all but replaced it, and you can get baptized like 10 years later if you'd like, or not at all. I would challenge you with Christ's Great Commission in Matthew 28. Number four effect, false assurance, like a spreading plague. An arrogant false assurance at that. I confess Christ, you can't deny that. It is a self-centered assurance relying solely on my personal assertion of faith and not at all on any observable works that ought to characterize the truly converted heart and life. Number five, effect, self-righteous resistance to correction. Or said another way, there is no fear of God. The kind of self-assurance I just described is one that denies any rebuke or correction. Better said, it's a spirit of defiance. There is an abiding arrogance. Works don't matter, man. I prayed a prayer, I believe, so stop correcting me, I'm fine. Oh, and by the way, you're just a legalist. This kind of rank, arrogant self-righteousness is in direct contrast to the trembling fear that we know is the beginning of wisdom and is the element of genuine faith, a sincere fear of God's wrathful rebuke against the hypocrite. That is what characterizes the people of God, fear. Number six, it breeds hypocrisy. Pharisaical hypocrisy in modern evangelicalism looks like this. Everybody's running around, who's the Pharisee? And we'll talk more next week. Well, I'll tell you who the Pharisee is. It's this confessionist person. I say it with my mouth, Jesus all the way. And I adhere to a few self-made criteria, including church attendance and Christian concerts. See, you teach the fear of God as merely commandments of men. Christian concerts, church attendance, but yet my heart and my actual lifestyle and behavior is far from Christ. Lip service Christianity, that's the error of the Pharisees, which is really no Christianity at all. And so then, in light of all this, what is the final result? You get an entire movement, listen, of hordes of coerced confessions, and yet false converts, and dead churches filled with dead sinners. And you also get this strange development, a fiery attitude, unbridled, wild, haughty, brazen, extremely defensive assertion of one's salvation that is nothing more than false assurance based upon human self-will. And furthermore, it is an attitude that scoffs at any remote challenge to one's faith claim in light of worldly living. It scoffs at any remote challenge someone may bring based upon inconsistency between a person's profession and practice, and all that the people end up hanging on to, the only thing Christian about them is that moment in time when they prayed the prayer, and you can never, never, ever challenge that moment, or you'll be branded judgmental and hateful and legalistic. And so people continue on in unregenerate decay under the power of sin. And so this is the condition we now find ourselves in American evangelicalism, all because of this warped philosophy of confessionism, which is at best a pagan, man-centered, works-oriented perversion of the gospel.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. The words are close to God. And the lips do homage, but the heart is far and dead. What's the solution? I'm going to finish it. Here we go. Three, preach judgment and preach hell. That's the first one. The way Jonah did, check Jonah 1. I'd love to explain that out of time. The way Ezekiel did, the way Isaiah did, all the prophets, Paul, and Christ himself. Stop telling people to pray this prayer and they're saved. That's not how Jesus evangelized. Tell them to repent and flee the coming wrath. Tell them to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand, and if they resist him, they will perish in their sin. Warn them exactly the way John did. Preach hell. Fire and brimstone is no longer a bad phrase. We fell for that cheap trick to take the teeth and the force and the power out of the gospel, the power to convert. We have ripped it out of the gospel. Number two, preach a biblical soteriology. That's the study of salvation. Reformed doctrine of sovereign election. Calvinism. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
Let's preach that. Deny confessionism as a means, confession, as a means or mechanism of conversion, but rather God giving the new birth. That's what converts the sinner. The new birth is manifest, yes, in faith confession and repentance from life, from a life of rebellion. And number three, the last one, preach radical repentance. Preach radical repentance, sanctification as the pursuit of every Christian at every stage of growth. Teach the necessity of observable fruit to evidence the conversion work of the Spirit done in your own heart. The primary role as well of baptism needs to return as the first immediate public act of repentance, not walking the aisle at an altar call. With this first fruit of obedience, baptism, you set up the pattern for a continued life of diligent devotion. Teach, listen, the primacy of what Philippians 2:12 says, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, in order to reinforce striving as a means of working with the Spirit to prove your election. Yes, striving. Jettison these ridiculous, unbiblical, superstitious notions popularized in misguided women's groups and hip Bible studies like Christian Surfers, phrases like, we need to let go and let God, and stop striving, help me to cease from striving. That is junk. Get to work. It's how you make your calling and election sure. Unfruitful trees are what? Thrown into the fire and burned. The doctrine of repentance teaches that you can say till you are blue in the face that you believe and you confessed and you prayed the prayer, honoring him with what? Your lips. But if you don't evidence the fruit of a reformed, repentant life, you're as dead and damned as ever. And that's a frightening thought indeed, that you can be damned regardless of what you say about it or any verbal claim otherwise. In fact, Peter argues
relentlessly pursue righteous deeds and obedience and fruit, so that you don't fall or show yourself to have been a phony and a fraud and not a real Christian after all. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, works that he listed, you will never fail. Did not Jesus teach the same thing in Matthew 7? Didn't he teach the same thing, Christ, in Matthew 7? When he said, you will know them by their fruit, and the tree that does not produce fruit will be chopped down and burned up, thrown into the fire. And hence, listen now, the terrifying verses, the very next verses that followed in the Gospel of Matthew may very well ring true for this wicked generation. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Listen, the net result of preaching judgment, demanding repentance, and defining a God-centered soteriology where he accomplishes the new birth and the converted believer works in the power of the Spirit to reform his or her life is this. Here's the net result. True converts, true assurance, and a holy and blameless church. That's what Christ wants, a holy and blameless church. Christianity, folks, is broader than just a prayer recitation. It is the new birth of the Spirit and a changed life, a reformed life, a fruitful life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the faithfulness of those gathered here. Help us to get out and on to the sermon on time. If they got questions or concerns or want to talk to me or need more Bible or whatever, pray that they feel comfortable reaching out. We thank you. Lord, we beg that you would teach us a Christ-centered gospel, the call to repent, and that you would produce true converts with true assurance and a holy and blameless bride. We love you and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 We'll see you guys next week. Thank you. Love you.